Those who remain will turn to Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. Jesus answered the question, "Do you think that the Galileans, whose blood Pilate, having slaughtered them, had mingled with the sacrifices?" Jesus says, "No." In verse 3 of chapter 13, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then there were the 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Jesus asked, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There really isn't a problem of pain. Apologies to C.S. Lewis. Dare I take on the great man? But there really isn't a problem of pain. We understand why there's pain in this world. It's a fallen world. It's a world under the judgment of God. Creation itself groans. Human corruption and evil is profound. And so we understand why there are tragedies. And we understand why there are atrocities. We understand why human suffering takes place on a massive scale. It's in the nature of things. What we are surprised at, or ought to be, if we really understood the human condition, is why there is pleasure. The problem of pleasure is far greater than the problem of pain. Why is it that, given the fact that we're under the curse of God, and given the profound evil of the human condition, why is it that so much of life is still pleasant? Why is it that so much of it is pleasurable? And there's so much of beauty and love and family that we and all people continue to enjoy. Why is it that our situation is not that like Korah and his fellow rebels in Numbers 16, for whom the earth finally just opened up and swallowed them alive into hell? Why doesn't that happen to us? That's the beginning point. What we deserve is that the Tower of Siloam would fall on us, that God's judgment would not be delayed, that it would immediately strike, and that we would be its just victims. Now, all I'm doing in saying all that, I'm just paraphrasing what Jesus says. Unless you repent, in other words, they're no evil that more evil than you are. You too deserve something like that. You too deserve the judgment of God. And the only way that you're going to escape perishing is if you will repent. I think we could spend weeks on Jesus' response. But we don't need to, I don't believe, because the fact of the matter is the entire 12th chapter was taken up with the theme of judgment. And it continues right into the 13th chapter. And it continues now with this parable, with its demand of fruit. It's told in order to reinforce the message of verses 1 through 5, that unless you repent, you will in likewise perish. So that it is underscoring the necessity of repentance, as well as the theme of the delay of judgment providing an opportunity for those who will to repent. The Christian life is a life of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's also a life of repentance. Jesus taught us a daily prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, in which we are praying every single day that God would forgive us our debts. We are debtors. We are indebted to God. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive our debtors. Luther's first of 95 theses in 1517 was as follows. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And Jesus, in this parable, is building upon the ministry of John the Baptist. Back in Luke 3, verse 8, he demanded of his hearers that they bring forth fruits in accordance with repentance, in accord with, consistent with, required by, true repentance. Bring forth those fruits, he said. And warned in the next verse, Luke 3:9, that the axe was already laid at the root, awaiting the order of the vineyard to cut down the tree and to throw it into the fire. So these are very sobering themes that Jesus continues to present to us. He continues to instruct us with these sobering, eternal themes of heaven and hell, of judgment, and of the need of repentance. So let's look then more carefully at the parable. With, first of all, the expectation of fruit. It says in verse 6 that he, Jesus, told this parable. A man had a fig tree. Stop there. Fig tree often is a metaphor of Israel in the Old Testament. Multiple times it appears as such. He had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. The same thing can be said about the vineyard. Multiple times we find it in the Old Testament as a metaphor of Israel. It is a fig tree. It is a vineyard that God has planted. And in the parable, the man is the figure of God. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. What fruit? Well, in the immediate context of verses 1 through 5, the fruit would be the fruit of repentance. He is looking for the confession of sin. He's looking for commitment to holy living. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for love of God and love of neighbor. All the fruit that comes from a life of repentance. And Israel lacked all of these things. The prophets repeat this over and over of Israel, the fig tree. Israel, the vineyard, is failing to produce the fruit that God was seeking from it. They weren't repentant. They weren't characterized by holy living. They had become an idolatrous people and an immoral people and an unjust people. And so the fruit wasn't present. And Jesus is tying into these metaphors. And he will employ them again himself. Years of cultivation had taken place. And Israel had all the benefits of God's attention. He had dug the vineyard for them. He had cultivated it. He had provided for them his law. He had provided for them the prophets. He had provided for them the temple and the Passover and the ordinances of Israel. He had entrusted to them his word. He had entrusted to them the covenants. They were a privileged people. They had advantages over every other nation on earth. The Apostle Paul turns to this theme in Romans 3, verses 1 through 2, Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, where he speaks of the privileges, the unique calling of Israel, and the profound advantages that they had as a nation, and which they had failed to produce. They had the patriarchs, they had the prophets, they had the covenants, they had the promises, and God was expecting fruit from all their advantages, and he found none. That's what Jesus is saying. His people had all those advantages, like a vineyard that had been carefully cultivated, carefully planted, and was fruitless. That's the primary meaning of the parable. The secondary application would be that God expects fruit from us today. He's expecting fruit from his people. This is a consistent theme. He wants his people to bear fruit. He wants to see in his church, in believers, who are granted so many privileges, even privileges beyond Israel, he expects to see fruit. After all, they not only were partakers of all of the privileges of the Old Testament people of God, they were brought into the world in the time of the fullness of God's revelation in Christ. They're living on this side of the cross and of the resurrection and of the empty tomb and of Pentecost and of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. their advantages were even greater. And what God expects of his people, Old Testament and New Testament, is fruit. He expects transformation. He expects change. What have we done, in other words, with our privileged position? What have we done with our Bibles that we hold in our very hands and are able to take home and read at our leisure? What have we done, given that we belong to faithful churches where regularly we hear the proclamation of the truth and we enjoy the fellowship of the saints? What have we done with all of our privileges? That's the question being asked by the parable. God is expecting fruit. There are young people who've been brought up in the church. You've heard the gospel from the day that you were born. You were baptized into the fellowship of the church, receiving the means of grace. Where's the evidence? Where's the fruit? Where's the transformation? Where's the commitment? Where's the pursuit of holiness? Where's the godly living? Where's the burden for lost souls? Those are the kinds of questions. Where's the evidence of the life of repentance? Where's the love for God and for the Word of God and for the people of God and for the church of God? The purpose behind the whole plan of redemption, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:3, is that God should have a people that would be holy and blameless. Or in terms of Romans 8:29, a people who would be conformed to the image of his Son. Where's the conformity to that image? Where's the holiness? Where's the blamelessness? We see it again in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. The locus classicus of the doctrines of grace right there. There is the most frequently cited text. But the next verse often is admitted, where the Apostle Paul goes on and says, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for what? For good works. In other words, to bear fruit, for transformation. We were buried with Christ in baptism, raised up in order that we should want, live a new life, and that sin should no longer be master over us. John 15:8. Jesus says that we prove to be his disciples by bearing much fruit. He says in that passage that apart from me, you can do nothing. It's only as you abide in me that you have life and that you are able to bear much fruit. Nevertheless, he goes on and says, and you prove to be my disciples by the fact that you do abide in me and that you do bear much fruit. And so the question really the parable raises for us is the purpose, this purpose that God has in having a people, that they should bear fruit, is that being realized in my life? Is it being realized in the life of my family? Where is the fruit? Is the fruit present? Is the fruit growing? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Where is the fruit? We see second, then, the extension of mercy. Moving along to verse 7. Verse 6 tells us he came seeking fruit on it, and tragically, he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, who is the Christ figure of the parable, Look, for three years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. In other words, it's time for judgment day. John had spoken of cutting down the fruitless trees and throwing them in the fire back in Luke 3:9. Again, Jesus is building on the metaphor that we find in the Old Testament and that was employed by John the Baptist. So cut it down. Judgment day has come. Why should it use up the ground? The implication there being that the ground in which it has been planted has been squandered. And so it is to be replaced. The fig tree is to be replaced by another tree that will bear fruit. Jesus' parable here is anticipating that The identity of God's people will shift from the nation of Israel to the church. And the space taken up will then be utilized by not a single nation, but by the church that is international. It's using up the ground, the space, the water, the nutrients. It needs to be replaced. In Matthew 21:43, Jesus will enact this parable and say that God will give the kingdom of God to a people that will produce its fruit. Let me cite that text. Therefore, I tell you, he says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The vine dresser, though, intercedes. Verse 8, and he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Verse 9, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. So we have here then the figure of Christ and his ministerial activity indicated in the activity of digging and loosening up the soil the way a gardener would do. Loosening up the soil, applying fertilizer, doing all that can be done. These are the gracious activities of providing gracious opportunities by Christ to a people who are ripe for judgment. And so Jesus is interceding that they would have one more chance, that they would have a final opportunity to bring forth the fruit that God had always intended for his people. And that final opportunity is being provided by the Son of God himself. Now in these last days, not just speaking through the prophets and not just speaking through the law, but now the Son of God himself in his person coming to them and providing what the writer to the Hebrews speaks of as space to repent. Mercy. God delights in mercy. Micah 7:18. So judgment is being delayed. They're being spared, and they're being spared not because they're virtuous, and they mustn't think that they've gotten away with it, but it's because of the mercy of God. And so Jesus is highlighting that element here in his parable. Why is it, going back to the previous verses, that the Tower of Siloam doesn't fall on every one of us? And the reason is because God is patient. Because God is long-suffering, because God is merciful, because he gives us time again and again and again, and he gives us opportunity over and over again. He gives us these opportunities to get right with him, to repent of our sins, to turn to him. That's why the world doesn't open up and swallow us whole into hell. Why? Because God is a kind God, and he is a patient God. In Romans 10, 11, he says, all day long I have held forth my hands to a rebellious and idolatrous people. All day long, stretching out my hands, pleading with Israel, pleading with my people. And again, that's the primary application. Secondary application is that, well, that's true for every one of us as well. For all of those who, particularly who've not been reconciled to God, who are rebellion against God, who have not turned to him in Jesus' name. The whole purpose of Jesus' ministry, the whole reason why he has come, wasn't that we should be reconciled to God, was that we should repent and believe and turn and be at peace with God. And Jesus would have us understand that the reason why the judgments of God haven't fallen upon us already, maybe sometime in our infancy, maybe in our childhood, maybe in our youth, maybe in our 20s, maybe when our families were young, maybe it would have fallen in middle age. Maybe it would have fallen even in old age. But the reason why the judgment has not fallen already, though we are deserving, and we would likewise perish if it were a matter strictly of justice, is that God is merciful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He delays. Here's yet another opportunity. Hundreds of years have passed since the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon and the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the ministries of Daniel and Micah and Hosea and all the rest. hundreds of years, thousands of opportunities. That was then. It's really not any different today. We have opportunity to repent. We have opportunity to turn. Why do we have that opportunity? Why hasn't judgment struck already? We deserve that it should. It's because God is merciful. He delays. He provides space. He's long-suffering. He's patient. Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:9, he's patient toward you. Don't think he's slow about the promise of judgment. He's not slow. He's not slack. He's not sleeping or slumbering. He doesn't do that. He's patient toward you, not willing that any should perish. There's that word again. But that all should come to repentance. Why is there delay? Because God is patient. Because he's not willing that any should perish. He wants to give an opportunity and another opportunity and yet another opportunity and yet another opportunity. Why does he do that? Because it's in the nature of God, because he's merciful. So that's the point of the intercession of the vine dresser. Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around and put on manure. That is the continuing miracles of Jesus, the continuing teaching of Jesus. Even the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus are all continuing activity, the goal of which, the aim of which was a people that would produce fruit, a people that would serve him, a people that would represent him, a people that would be his ambassadors, a people that would reproduce his holiness to an unholy world so that others might see their good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven, as Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. I think this in conjunction with the previous verses, it completely reorients our perspective. You see, what we say is, well, why did that have to happen to me? Why is it, why me? Woe is me, we say. Well, you know, why did I have to suffer in that way? Why did that mishap occur? Why that accident? Why that tragedy? I think what Jesus is saying is, why not? You deserve worse than that. That's a very tough pill to swallow. It completely reorients our perspective. I think it's one that we have to learn to embrace. We don't deserve anything. What we deserve is hell. What we deserve is the judgment of God. The wage of sin, what is it? It's death. Life is a gift. That things are pleasant is a gift. Every day that I live, every breath that I take, every good thing that I enjoy, and there is a multitude of good things that we're enjoying every day of our life, is a gracious gift of God to the undeserving. What I'm saying is that just turns our whole world upside down. We don't approach life in saying, well, I deserve better than that. Why should they get those good gifts and I'm denied them? I'm a nicer person than he is. I'm a more moral person. I'm a better person. And on we go, and we have our pity parties, and we, woe is me. And we think that God has wronged us, and we accuse him of injustice. Malachi, there's no justice with God. That's the complaint that reverberates throughout history. I'm so good. I deserve better. I didn't deserve this. And what Jesus is saying, we don't deserve anything. Why? Because we're rebels, because we're sinners, because we've committed cosmic treason. And we're under the judgment of God. We're under the curse of God. And every moment that delays is a mercy. Every moment that that judgment fails to fall is a matter of the patience of God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the example is right here, where the owner, the figure of God, says, enough is enough. It's been 3 years. Cut it down. And Jesus intercedes and says, no, one more year, one more opportunity. They don't deserve another opportunity. Think of all the advantages. They don't deserve it. That's right. They don't deserve it. Neither do we. Neither do any of us. What we deserve is the wage of sin, which is death. The soul that sins shall die. The day that you eat of it, Jesus told Adam and Eve in the garden, you will die. It really means that it's we can begin to comprehend why the apostle would say, in everything give thanks. You know, in everything. Why? Because anything less than hell is a mercy. So every little thing that we receive that is positive and that is a blessing and that is pleasant is a gift of God to one who does not deserve it and deserves exactly the opposite. Does that not change the way you look at life? Does that not give you a different perspective on hardship, on adversity, on setbacks, on disappointments, discouragements? Jesus speaks of the extension of God's mercy. And yet, thirdly, he also speaks of a day of reckoning that is coming. Verse 9, they should bear fruit. The expectation remains that they will bear fruit. And they will bear fruit in the next year, and if they don't, they will be cut down. As noted, Jesus acted out this parable in Matthew 21, cursing a fig tree, signaling that the opportunity had passed. The fig tree shrivels up and that it was too late. Now, the day of reckoning had come. They had had their many opportunities. And then the day came and it was too late for Israel. And the kingdom, as Jesus warned, was taken away and given to people who would produce the fruit. But the expectation remains, and there is yet another coming day of reckoning. If it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. One of the commentators said about this parable that it is lit by grace and packed with warnings. Why? Because it leaves us with the question, am I bearing the fruit of repentance? Because it speaks of a day of reckoning. The primary application was for Israel back then, but there's another judgment day coming. So it raises the question, the same question for us as it raised for Israel. Am I bearing the fruit of repentance? What's that fruit look like? Well, have I turned from my sin? Am I hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Am I pursuing holiness? Love for God, love for the word of God, love for the people of God, love for the worship of God, love for neighbor, love for enemy. Good works that lead others to glorify our Father who is in heaven. The fruit of the Spirit, fruit in keeping with repentance. Luke 3:8, John the Baptist. Another way of restating this is, for what am I living? That's a good question to ask, isn't it, periodically? Don't you think that's a good question to ask ourselves? What am I living for? Am I living for God or am I living for myself? Am I living for the gospel or am I living for pleasure? Am I living for the kingdom of God or am I living for my own comfort? Where's the fruit? Here's another question. Why am I a Christian? Let me give a series of answers to that question. In terms of the passage we're looking at here, why am I a Christian? Because God is my judge, and I will perish one day if I don't repent. Why am I a Christian? Because God has been patient with me and given me multiple opportunities to repent. And all the children brought up in this church can say the same thing. And all those who sit in the pew week after week, those brought up in churches can say, yes, God has been patient with me. I've been blessed. Life mainly has been comfortable and favorable and pleasant and full of many pleasures. So he's been patient with me and he's given me multiple opportunities to turn to him. He has been gracious to me. Why am I a Christian? Because God has been gracious to me and he's provided me with a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And I'm a Christian because God has opened my eyes so that I might see and believe, and he led me to repentance. That's why I'm a Christian. And now, I want to bear fruit. And I want to bear lasting fruit. And let me say, I think that when the Holy Spirit takes hold, that is a powerful sense of things that comes to characterize the people of God. I can remember as a young Christian in college having this overwhelming sense, I want my life to count for that which is eternal. I want fruit that will last, fruit that will remain. I want to contribute something that lasts, that is meaningful, that counts forever. And doesn't just serve the temporal world. Doesn't just serve the here and now. But that which is fruitful for the sake of the kingdom of God. So now you know why I'm a Christian. Now you know what I want to see happen as a Christian. I want to bear fruit. I want a life that is fruitful for the sake of God's kingdom, that contributes to the advance and progress and dissemination of that gospel kingdom. And I can say that. I can say that as a father. I can say that as a husband. I can say that as a worker in a factory, a digger of ditches. I'm not talking about vocation. I'm talking about desire and motive and goal and aim in life. What do I want to do? I want, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the glory of God. I want my life to bear fruit for God's eternal kingdom. And I trust that you do as well, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not squander our opportunities as did Israel. We would not squander your mercy and patience and long suffering toward us. Oh, that we might repent and not perish. That we might believe in Jesus and be saved. That our lives might bear lasting fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.